Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Find ourselves this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 14. It reads, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we would understand it as you revealed it. Lord, not just that we would understand the words on the page, but that by your Spirit we would see the implications for our lives, that we would recognize what you are revealing to us this morning about how we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Pray that through the foolishness of preaching, Lord, that you would speak through me and that all that I say would be accurate, that anything I say which is not in accordance with your word would be unheard and quickly forgotten. We pray that you would be exalted this morning as we come to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, let me ask you this morning, imagine that you were training for a huge exam at work. Imagine that your entire career depended upon passing an exam. For some of you, maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe that's reality, and if so, we'll pray for you. But imagine that you know 12 months in advance that this exam is coming and that your entire future depends upon how you do in this exam. Despite the importance of the exam, despite how significant it is for you, you aren't studying, you aren't preparing. There really isn't anything that someone could look to in your life and point to how you are preparing to take this supposedly very important exam. Your friends, your family, your coworkers, they keep reminding you as they watch your life, don't forget that exam is coming. Aren't you going to be studying? Aren't you going to be preparing? This is a really big deal for your life. Why aren't you preparing for this exam? And yet you continue to spend your time as you see fit. You continue not to study, not to do anything in preparation for this exam that is coming. Eventually, everybody around you would come to the conclusion that despite the significance of this exam, in reality, for you, it is not that important. Based off of your casual and cavalier attitude towards preparation for this exam, it really isn't that important to you. Based off the pattern of your life, they would come to the conclusion you don't really care about this test that you're about to take. At that point, it would not matter how much you claimed to care. It would not matter how much you said that it was important to you. They would look at the pattern and the trajectory of their life, and they would say, your actions have told us, and the only logical conclusion is that you don't care about what this thing is that you are preparing for. Now, you might be able to poke some holes in that analogy, but in some ways, that is similar to what Paul tells us this morning in these verses. He's already shown us in the preceding verses what faithfulness looks like. He's already told us how we are to be faithful. He's described in detail what it looks like to live those out. But now he turns and he shows us how important faithfulness actually is in the Christian life. He reminds us, if you will, that there is no room to be casual or cavalier in your life about obedience and faithfulness. As we said, he's already shown us the significance, he's already shown us the detail and the pattern of faithfulness in verses 11 through 12. Now, Paul shows us the sobriety of faithfulness. In this charge that he gives us, he reminds us why it matters that we are found faithful. And he shows us the uncompromising nature of what faithfulness to the Lord actually looks like. Notice the words that he starts out with in verse 13. He says, I charge you. This is the word for command. He says, I command you. And now we've seen this word multiple times in the letter already. In the very beginning of 1 Timothy, he told Timothy, command those others not to teach false doctrine. He told Timothy again in chapter 4, verse 11, and in chapter 5, verse 7, to command things of others. And so we've seen Timothy be told that he must command others within the church. But now Paul is not telling Timothy to command something else. Paul is directly commanding Timothy himself to do something. We could say that by extension, this is really a command for all of us. This is really a command for all faithful believers to take the charge of faithfulness seriously. This is not just for those who are in pastoral ministry. This is a command for all Christians to submit themselves to the Lord and to be faithful to what the Lord has commanded. You could say this is an expectation for all believers. Now, this really it gives us a framework for how we should think about faithfulness. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to see three aspects of the Christian's charge to be faithful. Three aspects of the Christian's charge to be faithful. First, we see in verse 13, says, remember who you are called to be faithful to. The first aspect of the Christian's charge to be faithful is remember who you are called to be faithful to. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You could say that Paul's charge to Timothy, and really his charge to us, his charge to be faithful, is a charge with a divine audience. And we are charged in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And this is a sobering reminder to us of the importance and the significance of Christian faithfulness. And Paul sets the stage for how we should think about faithfulness by making the charge to be faithful in the presence of God himself. This reminds us who our obedience really is for. It reminds us who we are called to be faithful to. Now, the purpose of obedience in the Christian life is not about being a good person. The purpose of obedience in the Christian life, it's about pleasing God. It's about honoring our Savior. This verse tells us that God is the one who is watching in all of our moments of faithfulness and in all of our moments of failure. Now, Christian, do you remember that you have a level of divine accountability, and it supersedes, it infinitely supersedes any human accountability partner you could ever have? Your true accountability is to the Lord himself. You serve a God who sees you every second. He hears every word that you say. He hears every thought that you do not say. He knows every hidden motive. He knows every selfish agenda. That's why the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 12, he says, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, the psalmist is not just talking about physical light and physical darkness. What he really is doing is saying that God sees everything. There is nothing hidden from God's sight. He is omniscient. If you want to see what that looks like on display, read the book of Jonah. Jonah thought what? That he could hide from God, that if he went in the bottom of a ship and went as far away from where God told him to go as possible, that somehow he would have pulled a fast one and God would be left confused and bewildered as to where his prophet went. And yet we see in God's omniscience and sovereignty that did not go very well for Jonah. God sees everything. He is the one who holds us accountable to be faithful. Your faithfulness is not to a person, it is not to another human being. Ultimately, your faithfulness is to the Lord. It's as if Paul calls on God himself to stand witness to this charge that he makes to Timothy as he commands him to be faithful. If we are standing in God's presence as Paul issues this charge to us, and that means that God is in agreement with all that Paul says. It's as if Paul is saying the authority of God himself stands behind this charge that I am giving you to obey the Lord. So it shows that the ultimate authority of this accountability, the ultimate authority of this charge to us, it points to God himself. As one commentator says, Paul, as it were, was taking Timothy by the arm and ushering him into the presence of God, who controls his every breath and who commands his next heartbeat, and there before his face he issued this charge. It shows us the incredible importance, the sobriety, the significance of obedience and faithfulness. And this command that Paul issues, it's in the presence of God. You might remember last week, Paul said to Timothy that he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And now he borrows that language and he issues this charge in the presence of God himself. Our profession of faith, it has witnesses. There's a public testimony, a public accountability to it. But now Paul pivots. He points to the true source of every Christian's accountability, which is God himself. Now, we may profess to be Christians, we may profess to have faith in Christ before others, but the one we are truly accountable to is the Lord. And it shows us how solemn, how sobering the duty of Christian obedience really is. Imagine if someone appeals to you in the name of a town mayor, maybe some significance in following through, you probably want to listen. But it's just a town mayor. There's some authority, but probably not very much. If they appeal to you in the presence of a governor or a senator, the expectation will obviously be increased. If they appeal to you in the presence of the president of the United States, there is as much significance as there could be in this country. Paul appeals to us in the presence of the God who made the cosmos. He appeals to us in the presence of the one who has all authority. There is no higher authority that Paul could issue this command through or in the presence of. There's no higher level of authority that Paul could appeal to as he shows us how important it is that we are found faithful. Now, there should be a weight of divine accountability that sits upon our minds and our hearts as we think about who our faithfulness is directed towards. In those moments that you are tempted to sin, in those moments where sin seems so alluring, we should be motivated to resist temptation because we remember the one who we are called to be accountable and faithful to, that it is not man, but God himself. This idea, this theology, this is the same reason that in Psalm 51, after David has sinned grossly against Bathsheba and against Uriah and really against the entire nation of Israel by failing so miserably to be a godly king, what does he say? He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Why does David say that? Certainly we can see the myriads of people that he sinned against in what he did. Because ultimately, The Lord is the one that we are accountable to, that we are to be faithful to. He is the one who deserves our obedience. He is the one that we belong to. Every single sin is ultimately not an offense against mankind, but an act of rebellion against an almighty God. The knowledge of this accountability, this should strengthen our resolve against sin. It should motivate us at all times to be faithful because we remember the one that we long to please. We remember who our obedience is directed towards is God himself. Now that should be simple. That should be so easy. And yet why is Paul reminding us of that? Why is he reminding Timothy of this fact? Because sadly, it is so easy to forget. It is so easy to become distracted horizontally by the things around us, to care more about what others think of us than what is real or than what God thinks about us. We often fall into the trap of thinking that others' assessment of us is an assessment that matters or that even is true. And so we focus on trying to make others think of us as being faithful, as being mature, rather than actually being faithful, rather than actually being mature in our faith. And yet ultimately, it's not others' assessment of us that matters, it is God's assessment of us. Someone may wrongly think negatively of you because perhaps they don't like the truth that you have shared with them as they watch your life, or they may wrongly think that you are mature because they see the facade that you put on and they are fooled by it, when in reality, there's no true godliness or maturity in your inner life. But at the end of the day, the only assessment that truly matters, the only assessment that is entirely accurate, is God's assessment of you. What does God think of your life? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not acquitted. I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Who is the only one who has authority to truly assess someone's inner life? It is God himself. This wasn't Paul saying that he could care less about anybody else's opinion. It wasn't Paul being unteachable and saying, "I could care less what you think." It was Paul saying, the only one who truly knows what is in my heart, the only one who has a right to say anything, is God. That's why he says, "I don't even assess myself. I'm not aware of anything, and yet my ignorance of anything does not mean that I am acquitted, because God is the only one who can see into my life and who can make that accurate and inerrant assessment. The only opinion that truly matters is God's." And that's why Paul says that he is the one that we are to be faithful to. We are charged to be faithful and obedient in the presence of God himself. Paul does not just tell us that we are charged in presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He tells us what God and what Christ Jesus are like. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things." Now, Paul reminds us that the God that we are accountable to is the same God who has given us life itself. This first points to the fact that God is the creator of all life in the physical sense. He has made all living things. And not only has God initiated life by his divine act of creation, but God is the one who sustains all life, who provides for all living things. By his power and his providence and his benevolence, he allows life to continue. Every living thing, it continues to draw breath because of God's providential care. That's what we see in Matthew 10 when Christ says, "Are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." The Lord is totally sovereign over life. He sustains all of it. Every breath that you draw this morning, sitting in this worship service, is because God is continuing to allow you to take breath and to live. You continue in life here on this earth because God continues to graciously sustain you. As we think about that, particularly in the context of what Paul is telling Timothy, you can imagine what an encouragement this should be as the Christian faces persecution, as we face trials, as we are attacked for faith in one way or another. I don't say this lightly, but the most that someone can take from you is your physical life. And yet you serve the God who gives life, who gives all life, who sustains life. And you serve the God who will raise you up again to new life if you are in Christ. And because of that, there's nothing that can truly come against you. There's nothing that can hurt you if you are in Christ today. You can be faithful to God as you remember that He Himself is the one preserving your life, and you will not take one less breath in this world than what He has ordained for you to take. Nothing can change His sovereign plan for the extent of your life here in this world. But not only is God the one who gives physical life to all, He's also the one who gives spiritual life. If you are alive spiritually, if you are in Christ this morning, it's because God has given spiritual life to you. He has created you not only physically, but He has created you spiritually, has made you a new creation in Christ. You belong to Him. You are His creation. He owns you. Your life is not your own, but it is His. In some ways, you could say that God owns the believer twofold. He owns them twice, because not only has He created them physically, but He has bought them and purchased them and created them spiritually. And so you are doubly His. Therefore, not that He didn't already have the right, but all the more He has the right now to call you to live faithfully and obediently to Him. As we talk about faithfulness and the right of God, He certainly has the right. We certainly are obligated to obey. And yet, not only is this our duty as believers, but it should be our deepest desire. Now, your obedience, your faithfulness as a believer, it should not be going against the grain for you to submit to Christ. You should long for obedience. You think about what the gospel tells us, that God has taken those who were His enemies. He has taken those who hated Him, those who rebelled against Him, and then in Christ, He has forgiven them, and He has reconciled them to Himself, and He has given them new life. If you are in Christ this morning, that is you. You were born into this world hating God and loving sin. Every second of your life was spent with your fist raised against the authority of God, and yet in Christ, He has graciously saved you and changed you and made you a new creation, reconciled you to Himself and adopted you into His family. Amen. If that is true, then every desire of our heart should be to continually bring Him honor and glory in response to what He has done for us. There is something wrong with us, beloved, if we can look at the glories of the gospel and not be overwhelmed with gratitude. We need to question what is going on in our hearts when we can look at what Christ has done and respond with anything other than immediate worship and obedience. And Paul tells us we are charged in the presence of God who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So just as Paul told us about the nature of God, now he tells us about the nature of Christ. You're charged to be obedient in the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This refers to Jesus' response to Pilate when he questioned Christ about his authority and his position. Matthew 27:11, it says this, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'You yourself say it.'" John, in chapter 18, verses 33 through 37, it gives us more detail about how Jesus responded. It says, "Therefore Pilate entered again in the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this from yourself, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What did you do?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.' Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You yourself said, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" When Jesus was questioned, he testified regarding himself when he made this good confession, as Paul says, regarding his own authority and his divine kingship to Pilate. Remember, again, it says that Timothy made the good confession before others as he professed to know Christ. But Christ, you could say, serves as the model for what the good confession of every faithful believer should be. Jesus confessed to, he testified to being a king. He testified to being the ultimate sovereign ruler. This is the same confession that we are called to make as his followers. We confess him as king. We confess him as ruler. We confess him to be Lord. And Jesus gives the prototype of the confession that all who follow him are required to confess as well. We see in the example of Jesus that Jesus made this confession even though that confession would lead to his death. In the same way, as his followers, we make this good confession that Christ is king, that Christ is Lord, no matter what it leads to, even if it leads to death, even if it costs us our very lives. It's as if, as Paul reminds us of Christ's example this morning, Christ is speaking to us through the inspired pen of Paul, saying to us, "Do what I did. This is what faithfulness looks like, and now you follow my example. Make the good confession." We are charged to be obedient to Christ in following his example, to confess the truth. Remember, 1 Timothy 6:13-14 is about faithfulness and obedience. That means there is a connection between what you profess and what you do. If you profess Christ as Lord, your life, Paul is telling us, must match. There must be obedience and faithfulness that undergirds that profession. Or that profession itself is called into question. Being charged to obedience in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, it not only shows us the sobering accountability that we have before God, it also reminds us who it is who sustains us in our obedience in the first place, who it is that gives us the strength that we need in order to be faithful. When we feel weak, when we feel like we do not have the strength necessary to go on, when we feel like our faith is so small, we look to the life-giving God. We look to Jesus Christ, who was and is our model of faithfulness, and that is where we receive the strength that we need to press on and be faithful ourselves. The three aspects of the Christian's charge to be faithful. First, remember who you are called to be faithful to. Secondly, be uncompromising in your commitment to faithfulness. Be uncompromising in your commitment to faithfulness. Now, Paul shows us two ways in which we are to keep this command. He goes on in the first half of verse 14. If we take the verb from the beginning of 13, he picks up the thought there in 14. So he would say, I charge you that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. As we think about this in light of what came before in the previous two verses, this is not the means by which we carry out the command. This is the nature of what that obedience looks like in the first place. In other words, this is not what we are to obey. This is how we are to obey. This is the type of resolve and commitment that we are to have in our faithful obedience to the Lord. He says, the command. What is he talking about? Well, I think most closely we can see what he just said in the previous verses, that we are to fight the good of faith, that we are to flee sin and unfaithfulness. We are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I think that's closest to what Paul is saying, but really this is the command of the Christian life. This is an obedience to all that Christ has commanded us to do. We are to be faithful to it. We are to be faithful to it without stain, without reproach. This first word, without stain, it means for something to be free from moral defects, to be pure and blameless, that it does not have any cause for rebuke. This means that God expects us as his children to be pure and undefiled in our pursuit of faithfulness. We are to be pure and undefiled in our pursuit of obedience to his commands. Our faithful devotion to God, it is to be unstained and unblemished. It is to be pure and clean. It is to be uncompromising. Our faithfulness, it is to be unmixed. If you think about that word purity, it is to be unmixed with any contaminating agents. This is to have a pure and authentic quality. The faithfulness of our life, it's not to be ruined by the stains of excused sins and compromised convictions. This is the type of faith that was modeled for us by our Savior. There were numerous sacrifices in the Old Testament which required a spotless lamb, a lamb to be given that had no blemishes, that had no defects, that was perfect. Those unblemished lambs that we see commanded to be sacrificed in the Old Testament, those were simply the placeholders that pointed forward to the true unblemished sacrifice that would be offered centuries later when Christ hung upon the cross, when he bore the righteous wrath of his heavenly Father against our sins. First Peter picks up this idea and it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Christ shows what unblemished faithfulness, what spotless faithfulness looks like. Christ was without sin. He was absolutely perfect. He was the Lamb of God There were no imperfections in the faithfulness of his life, and we are called to follow his example. We are to seek to live like Christ did, to be faithful in all things to our heavenly Father. Just as Christ was faithful in all that he did, we are called to strive to be faithful in all of our conduct. We are to pursue the faithfulness of an unstained life. Imagine you leave your house in that bright, white, freshly clean shirt. And everybody knows if you put on a white shirt, it's a magnet for stains. You might be the most coordinated person on the planet, but if you put on that white shirt, you are going to trip and spill coffee on yourself. We know this to be true. What happens when that stain falls in the middle of that white shirt? It does not matter how great it fits. It does not matter how well it's cut. Your shirt's ruined. When someone sees you, they're not going to think, what an amazing shirt. All they're going to see is that stain right in the middle of your shirt. It's blemished. It's tarnished. Beloved, is this how you think about sin in your life? Is that how you think about what it means to allow things into your life that will stain you? Your faith, bright and clean and white, and yet what do you allow to splash on it in your life? Are you casual and nonchalant towards sin that is going to bring blemishes upon your testimony? Do you think of sin as something that will stain your life? Beloved, sin is a blight. It tarnishes everything that it touches. And if you are in Christ this morning, your greatest desire, the thing that you wake up thinking about, should be your desire to have an unblemished life before your Savior. Are you allowing things into your life that are bringing stains? Paul says that our faithfulness is not only to be spotless, that is, to be without blemish, but he says it also is to be without reproach. It's to be irreproachable. This word means for something not to be deserving of any rebuke or criticism. You probably remember this word from 1 Timothy 3, that those who aspire to leadership, if they are qualified, that they are above reproach. This is the exact same word. It's a life of faithfulness that has no need to be corrected, no need to be rebuked. The outward display of a faithfulness which can be seen, and it is an accurate representation of the internal faithfulness of somebody's heart. What does it mean to have faithfulness that is above reproach? This is a life that makes its greatest aim to please God, to be as faithful as possible. This is a life that does not tolerate any deviation from God's standard. It's a faithfulness which is not half-hearted. It is not satisfied with meeting the bare minimum. It is not built upon compromised devotion. This is not a life, Christian, that is perfect, but it is a life that does not tolerate the presence of sin. It's a life that makes no excuses for itself, a life that does not justify holding on to things that will pollute. For someone's faith to be above reproach, it means that there are not established patterns, that there are not habits in that life that someone could point to as being worthy of rebuke. Being above reproach, it means that the authenticity of your pursuit of faithfulness runs through your entire life. This isn't a faithfulness or a maturity that is just isolated to certain areas of your life. This is not selective obedience where you're willing to obey in certain areas that aren't too difficult or that won't cost you too much, but then there's other areas of your life that are completely off limits. Other areas of your life where you make allowances for sins or for personal desires that are contrary to God's word. This isn't a faithfulness that looks good at first glance, but then is proved under examination to only be skin deep. And you think of when you buy that really nice looking IKEA furniture and you bring it home and it looks so much like the real thing. It looks like wood until it gets even the smallest scratch, even the smallest ding. And then what is exposed? It's just particle board. There's no real wood. It's just a thin veneer of something that looks nice, and yet underneath, it's just cheap, and it's just fake. And when you buy a lot of furniture at IKEA and you have five boys, you see that happen a lot. This looks back at those characteristics that Paul talked about in the previous verses. And he's saying those things need to be in your life, and they need to be real. This is Paul telling us that righteousness and godliness and faith and love and gentleness and perseverance, they are to pervade our entire life. They are to run through it comprehensively. That any part of your life that somebody looks at, they can see those attributes. Because you aren't just putting on a show. You aren't just showing up on a Sunday morning trying to look the part, but that what you look like is backed up by an inner life that is real, that our fight of the faith, it's the consistent pattern of our entire life, that our public profession and testimony, they match our private conduct and our inner life. And if you take both of these together, the spotlessness and being irreproachable in your faith, it really paints a picture of the scope and the depth of what Christian obedience and faithfulness should look like. It should encompass all areas of your life, and it should be true and genuine, not just surface level. Believer, let me ask you this morning, are you uncompromising in your commitment to be faithful? As you think about the nature of your resolve to be obedient to Christ, can you honestly say that it is a resolve which is spotless and above reproach? Maybe a more direct way to ask the question, have you settled for having a faithfulness which is reproachable and full of blemishes? Have you given in? Has your resolve crumbled? And now in exhaustion and frustration and discouragement, you have thrown in the towel and you said, there's no way for me to be faithful. I guess I'll just limp along with this disfigured obedience and this compromised faith. Beloved, if that is you this morning, please hear God's word to you through the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, that you are charged in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to live a life that is faithful, that is obedient, that is spotless and irreproachable. Will we ever be able to live this out perfectly? Of course not. But God calls you to have this uncompromising resolve in your life that you will not settle for anything less than spotless faithfulness to Him. The three aspects of the Christian's charge to be faithful. First, remember who you are called to be faithful to. The second, be uncompromising in your commitment to faithfulness. And third, persevere to the end in your faithfulness. He goes on to say that we are to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are to maintain this faithful obedience to the end. We are to live this way until we die and go home or until Christ comes back for us. There's a few implications that we can draw from this statement. First is the imminence of Christ's return. Paul, you can see there is an expectation that Christ is coming back and that he is coming back soon, that his return is imminent. Now, we should have this same eager expectation, this ready anticipation that Christ could return at any moment. Christ is coming back again just as he said he would. He could return at any moment, and Christ calls us to be ready, to be waiting for him, to be excited about his return. We're called to wait for his return with readiness. We're called to live our lives preparing for heaven. And secondly, this shows us the perseverance of obedience. And obedience has to persevere to the end. Let me remind you this morning, Christian, it does not matter how you start, it matters how you finish. It doesn't matter how strong you start, it doesn't matter how quick you are off the line if you never finish the race. It doesn't matter how excited you were when you first got saved if that fizzles out and turns into apathy later on. We are to live our lives without losing zeal for the Lord. We are to live with a perpetual excitement and obedience and faithfulness that does not diminish over time, that does not burn out, that does not become apathetic. The longer that you are a Christian, beloved, the more spiritual energy you should have, because you have had even more, you do have even more of a reason to love and worship and obey the Savior. You have had more time to study God's word. You have had more time to see the character of God. You have had more time to see how wretched and sinful and prideful your heart is, and yet you are always welcomed back with the gracious, loving arms of your Savior. More time. You have experienced his providential care for you. He has proved his faithfulness to you over and over again. All of those things and so many more should motivate, they should fuel a deep zeal, a spiritual energy to go out and glorify God to the greatest of your ability. Now, I know there is a difference between spiritual energy and physical energy. As you grow, your body may diminish in what it is capable of. You may become more tired. You may not be able to get out and do the things that you used to be able to do. You may not have the energy that you once had. But being physically tired does not mean that you need to be spiritually tired. If you find yourself this morning spiritually apathetic, listless, burnt out, the problem is not that you are physically tired. The problem is not what is going on in your body. The problem is not that you are getting older or that it is harder to do things. If you lack spiritual energy and zeal this morning, if you lack spiritual excitement as you think about the Christian life, that is a problem of your heart. You cannot blame spiritual apathy in your life upon the difficulty of your circumstances or upon the difficulties of growing older. No matter how old you are, no matter how physically difficult life may be, you have the capacity for great spiritual zeal, for great excitement as you think about who God is. Why do I say this? I realize I don't have the right in my own experience to maybe say some of the things that I am saying at 34 years old. I say this because as I read God's word here, Paul says that we are to be obedient and faithful to the end until Christ comes back. We are to persevere in this genuine, heartfelt, life-dominating obedience all the way until the end. All the way until you go home or until the Lord comes back. The final implication that we can see from the fact that we are to obey until the appearing of our Lord is that this faithful obedience is the norm of the Christian life. And Paul was not just writing this to Timothy. He was not just writing this to the believers at this time. Paul is saying that until Christ comes back, whatever that is, all Christians everywhere, this is what they are to be doing. Until Christ comes back, all Christians everywhere in all time are to be living lives which are fully and genuinely obedient to the Christian life, obedient to Christ. Now, there is not going to be any period of time in history where obedience to the Lord suddenly becomes irrelevant or unimportant. Paul is telling us that until Christ comes back, this is what we are to be doing, faithfully obeying all that Christ has commanded us. So many people feel like they don't know what they're supposed to be doing with their lives. You hear this particularly from younger people. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. I don't know what I'm supposed to be about. I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know where I'm supposed to be going. Listen, beloved, God does not care what your job is. God does not care how successful you may be in the eyes of the world. He does not care what your degree is in. He does not care if you even have one. This is what God cares about, that you put faith in the person of Jesus Christ and that you are obedient to him without spot or blemish or reproach. That is the Christian life. If you want to know what you are to be about from the moment you are born until the moment you die, that is it. Everything else is irrelevant in light of that. Your Christian life is to be a life of obedience and faithfulness to the Savior. We're called to have an uncompromising faith from the moment that we are saved until the moment we stand before him. As one commentator says, I have not fully kept my charge until I stand in God's presence. As we talk about God's standard of faithfulness, it is impossible to talk about God's standard of faithfulness without it exposing our own sad faithlessness. As we see what God expects from us and what God demands from us, we cannot look at that without immediately being humbled and seeing the ways that we so often fall short. And this reminds us of our need for grace. It points us again to how much we need Christ. The faithfulness of our life is not something that makes us right before God. It is a response to the fact that we have already been made right with God through Christ. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, Please understand, there is no amount of this faithfulness. There is no amount of obedience that you can manufacture in your life that will make you right in the sight of God. There's no amount of good works that you can contrive that will earn you a seat in heaven. And yet what you are completely unable to do, Christ has done on your behalf. The righteous requirement of the law, the perfection that God's justice requires, has already been met in Christ. And yet he is the one who died the death that we deserve. He was raised to life, victorious over death, so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God, will be forgiven of sin. And forgiveness is only possible through faith in Christ and nowhere else. Obedience, like we're talking about this morning, is not a means to be made right with God. It is an act of love and thankfulness for what God has already done for us. If you are here this morning and you do know that you are in Christ, but you look at your life, at all that you can see are the compromises, the failures, the blemishes, and the reproaches of your faith, be reminded this morning that the God who gives life to all has reconciled you to himself, not because of your obedience, but because of the work and the obedience of Jesus Christ. And take your shame, take your reproaches to the feet of your Savior. Experience grace, experience the sweetness of forgiveness. And through his grace, you can be renewed again to a resolve to live for his glory, to live obediently and faithfully as the only right response to what he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, as we see what you have said in your word this morning, we are so convicted. We see so many examples of faithlessness in our own lives, so many ways that we fail to honor you and obey you as we should. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for all the ways that we do not honor you as you deserve, and we ask that you would help us in our resolve and in our commitment to be uncompromising in our lives to you. Lord, that we would endeavor with every fiber of our being to live a life that is obedient without spot and without reproach until Christ comes back or until you take us home. We pray this all for your glory and in the name of your precious Son. Amen.